I am with you. It's the Lord's presence that actually gives us victory. It's the Lord's presence that's with him. It's not their great army. It's the fact that God is going with them. And, we know as New Testament Christians, we know that, Christ has forgiven us if we put our faith in him. We know it's not about works. But let me just say this. There is a blessing that comes from obedience. There's no question about it. All right, the life that follows Christ and is committed to obeying him, even though we stumble and fall, but that is committed to obeying him, that is a life of blessing. God's presence will be with you, and he will not forsake you. But in this case here, he's saying, listen, you be sure to hang on to my word. And just to encourage you this morning that, if you have been tempted to think that God's forsaken you and or you're in a tough spot, just know this. God's presence is with you as a believer through the Holy Spirit, okay? And you just keep following him. Regardless of what's going on. You press into him. One last promise to leave you on this whole God being with us, goes along with that song we just sang, Isaiah 41. The book of Isaiah. Go past Psalms there, past Proverbs, and eventually you'll hit Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, 10 through 13 says, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can't do it. God can, right? You can't obey on your own power, though you must try. But as you try, God's Spirit empowers you and enables you. Okay? He says, do not fear because he's with us. And then he says, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame, confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing. For I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Amen? Isn't that great? It's just good to have those promises from God. You need to hang on to them. You need to constantly have them in front of us because, as the stuff of life is coming at us and as we ourselves and our humanity sin against one another, and have to continually repent and ask forgiveness and for one another and so on, is all that's going on, we can lose our focus. We can forget. We can start to be tempted that God is not with us. And so those are just some promises that I thought of as we're going along there and singing that song. I appreciate you guys leading us and singing it and even picking that to sing. And so this morning, let's go ahead and let's ask God for his blessing as we get into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that maybe we've come in here just afraid of what the future holds. Maybe we're afraid to take a step of obedience for you. We're afraid of what others think. We're afraid not sure where the next paycheck's coming from, but maybe we're coming here with fear. And we know from these scriptures that we've just looked at, we know that we don't have to be afraid as followers of Christ, that you are with us. And as we step out and keep your word at the forefront and obey, we experience your blessing and your wonderful, wonderful provision. And we thank you for that. Father, I'm also reminded this morning that you've exalted Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that he sits enthroned in the heavens. He's at the right hand of God the Father this morning. And Lord, help us not forget that you're reigning and that Christ is ruling, even though down here things might seem like all hell's breaking loose, God. But we trust and we know and we hail King Jesus this morning. And if we've exerted self and put self back on the throne, Lord, give us the grace, Lord, to put Christ at the center again today. Lord, we ask your help, and we need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're not talking about your identity today, which the front of your bulletin says, and I switched directions here. Pastor's prerogative, I guess. I've learned and continue to learn that if I'm not fully convinced of something, then I need to admit that I've got to change the message or I've got to change course. And as I prayed about it, while I had the house to myself the other day, I just the Lord just kind of put me in a different direction. So we're going to be moving into the book of 1 Samuel. All right. And so it's good to balance where we're at. We've been in the New Testament a lot, and so it's time for us to get to the Old Testament, all right? And it's time for us to see what God has in a host of characters there, in a host of people who actually lived, died, tried to follow God. Many failed miserably. Some had measure of success. And I think we'll find a lot of identification with these people. And so, but what we see in this book, and this will be a little bit of a different message today because it's kind of an overview. I'm afraid if we jumped into 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'd lose the forest for the trees, right? And so we're going to try to give you the big picture view of 1 Samuel to see what's this about? Where is this? Where does this drop into in terms of salvation history, you might say? And so this morning, we're going to just kind of give a flyover, if you will, of this book. So the first thing is, you might wonder, where is this? Where is 1 Samuel? And that's the table of contents of the Bibles that we provide there. Just so you can know, it's okay to use that, you know, to find your way there. And I would encourage you to find your way there to 1 Samuel, and which is starts on page 225 of the normal print. I have no idea where it is in the large print, but check out the table of contents there. And so it's important for us to understand here that the big theme really is, you know, the people are crying for a king. They're crying for a king because, you know, all the other nations, they have kings. We feel kind of strange not having a king. We think we should have a king. And so God gives them one. He gives them one. But really, I think one of the main points of the book is that God is our king. He's the one that's supposed to be leading, you know. But God gives us sometimes what we ask for. And we'll even work within that, though it be kind of a strange thing. Okay? You know, after all, we're called a peculiar people in the Bible. We're set apart. The Christians are supposed to be so different and separate. We live in the world, but we're not of it. So, you know, just because everybody else has something doesn't mean we should. And as it was with the request for a king. And so, just so you realize, so we get into the book of 1 Samuel, and we realize it's, you know, it's about the first king and then about the second king, and it's about their lives. It's about the leadership over God's people and what God is doing through all of that. And even through the subtext of all of that, we see God's promise of one who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus himself. And so this morning I thought, you know, how can we try to get a little bit of idea of what comes before this, right? Because, you know, we're dropping right into history here, right, and biblical history, and what might come before this? How might we might find that out? Well, so I picked up a book that Kathy got that's back there for the kids. It's called The Biggest Story. Some of you Michigan State Spartan fans might enjoy this because it's written by a Spartan, all right? Kevin DeYoung. pastor at University Reformed Church there at Michigan State. All right, and so I'm just going to read a few pages out of this so that we're all on the same page, all right, when it comes to understanding what comes before this, okay? And so I just don't want to assume that we all know what comes before this. And by the way, just a little plug. This fall, we have been blessed to be chosen to be a place where we're going to do a screening for the animated movie that goes with this book, okay? So we'll give you the details later, but just FYI, all right? Okay, so I'm dropping in here right about the Exodus, where God's people, God has delivered his people through his servant Moses, okay? I didn't feel that we had enough time to go all the way to the beginning, but rest assured, come and see the movie, you know, you'll find out the rest, or read the book, right? Okay, so here we go. So it says, it was a very good thing God was always rescuing his people, because it seemed that no matter how many times God saved his people, the Israelites were never quite safe from themselves. See, after God delivered his people from Egypt, he gave them a lot of commandments. This wasn't to punish them, but to help and protect them. They were good commandments, and if they obeyed the commandments, God's people would be blessed. There would be food and children and long life and protection in a new home. It would be just like they were in paradise again. That's where God wanted to lead them all along, back to the garden. But if they didn't obey, there would be curses, just like the ones that fell on Adam and Eve and the serpent. And as you might have guessed, the people didn't do so well obeying God's commands. And after Moses and his helper Joshua died, they disobeyed even more. They ignored the most important commands, and when they did work hard at some rules, like getting their sacrifices right, they didn't really obey those rules from the heart. They just checked them off their list and forgot about the more important commands. Not that God's people deserved it, but God finally gave them their promised land. God did the work to get them in, but God's people didn't do the work to drive everyone else out. This caused a lot of trouble for the Israelites. They constantly had enemies to fight, and worse, they constantly had to fight the temptation to be just like their enemies. Sometimes it would go well for Israel when they had a good leader and when they obeyed, but most often things went poorly. God gave the Israelites rules, but they didn't follow them. God made his dwelling among them, but they didn't act like they wanted him to stick around. God sent prophets, but Israel didn't listen. God provided priests, but the priests didn't know how to be holy. Later, God gave them kings, but the kings were a royal pain. Israel was a mess. Of course, God still had his promises to keep, but most days it was hard to imagine how anyone could save this stubborn people. It would have been even harder to imagine how the promised man, yes, promised man, could come from among this people. God's people had a hard time not copying everyone else around them. This was especially true when it came to having a king. Although God warned them how bad kings could be, they just had to have one. So eventually God gave them a king. Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. All right, so that puts us right where we begin today in 1 Samuel. Okay, so we see a little bit just in story form what was going on. And, you know, as you're reading along and you look back at that table of contents and you see, right, we've got, and by the way, you realize not everything in the table of contents is arranged chronologically, okay? Because it's very possible that Job is probably one of the oldest books, right? Okay, but of course not before Genesis. But anyway, so just realizing this. But some of them are grouped chronologically. And so if you see, you know, Joshua being kind of the book and the history of conquest of them coming in and taking the land, right, that God had given them. And by the way, a lot of people have a hard time with that, right? A lot of people have a hard time saying, you know, how could God do that? It wasn't their land, right? Well, but if you realize, and there's commentary in the scriptures, and I don't have it at my fingertips today, but there's commentary in the scripture that basically says that as God is doing this and giving his people this land, he's also executing judgment on some very wicked people, okay? And so you have to realize judgment is also happening at the same time at the conquest of the land. And so that's happening, right? And so in Judges, now Judges, right, any of you guys like superheroes? Yeah, superheroes, okay, are really cool right now for sure. And so judges, the judges that God would raise up, right, they're not kings. They're just kind of isolated people that God raised up to help deliver his people, right? And, of course, in Judges, you see this constant cycle, right? This constant cycle of, you know, they start to follow God for a while, then they sin and then repent and turn back to God, and there's this continual cycle, right, in the book of Judges. But these judges, God raises up these sort of biblical superheroes to save his people, okay? But it's interesting, though, to note here at the end of Judges, this verse right here, verse 23 to 25, where it says, "And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they had carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that verse 25 is the last verse in Judges. Everyone, right? So there was no king in Israel in those days. And then everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you don't understand that, you know, God intended and, you know, wanted to be the one to lead his people, right? You might think that first phrase is the problem, that they didn't have a king. Well, that's not the problem. The problem is the second sentence, right? Which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I think is right. I'll do what I feel is right. Don't impose your laws on me or whatever. I mean, this is the kind of sentiment here, right? Sounds familiar, right? Don't tell me what to do. We're so, you know, as a Westerner, we're so used to having our rights, right? We're so used to exerting our self-leadership. And it's good to learn to be independent in a way, right? But it's not good to just do whatever you want, okay? And so, historically, chronologically, is really what comes next is 1 Samuel. Then you have that book, Ruth, that's sandwiched in there, right? So Ruth really happens during the time of the judges, all right? And Ruth is known as a love story, and certainly there is a love story in it, right? There is a love story in it, but also, you know what's as important, or even maybe more important than the love story? There's a remnant among God's people. It's a story of salvation. God's saving a Gentile, right? And so it's a story of conversion, and it's a story that, you know, even though it looks like God's people are down and out, that there's nobody following God, God always has a remnant. Isn't that a great thing? Even though things look like they're really bad, you know, for the church or whatever, or God's people, you say, God always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. There's always hope, right? And so this is where we find ourselves here, really, as we go into the book of 1 Samuel, is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's where we come to. And so it's important for us to think about now, as we kind of just take a quick look at 1 Samuel, is that we're going to talk about the three of the main leaders there in 1 Samuel that are covered in that book, okay? And so we have the first one is Samuel. The book opens with the birth of Samuel, right? And so we'll start on next week. We'll talk about Hannah, right? And she has a famous prayer and song there, right? It's awesome. But this is the birth of Samuel, and he is the prophet, priest, and last judge of Israel. But if you were to kind of write an epitaph for him, I think it would be that he's a man of God's word. He's a man of God's word, meaning he hears, speaks, and obeys God's word. That's what he is. That's what he was like. And so this is our first leader that we'll talk about here today, the first leader of God's people in this book that's encountered. Now, it's named after him, right? The book's named after him, but really, he's not the one that's written about the most, right? Saul and David, the other two leaders we'll talk about, are really, you know, comprise the majority of the text in 1 Samuel. Now, as we mentioned, in chapter 1 of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we have a barren woman named Hannah asks God for a child. God miraculously enables her to bear Samuel, and Hannah then gives him over to the Lord's service. And Samuel is raised up under the tutelage of Eli, the priest. And in the first half of chapter 2, we find that beautiful prayer of thanksgiving that Hannah gives to God, right, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks. And then in the second half of chapter 2, we find this sad account of Eli's wicked sons, right? And here's the priest, and his sons are just wreaking havoc, right? And we see Eli as a very weak leader and weak father, and his sons, you know, are really just, he's just letting them have their way, in a sense. So at the end of this chapter 2, an anonymous man of God prophesies against the house of Eli and tells him that his sons will die shortly. And immediately after the prophecy, we read this famous story in chapter 3 about the Lord speaking to Samuel. Remember we said that God, you know, Samuel's a man of God's word, right? And so let's just take a look. You know, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, remember, so Samuel now, as a young boy, being raised now in the temple, Hannah has given him over to there. She said, I'll give him back to the Lord if he gives me a child, you know, and so on. And so here we have Samuel lying down in the temple where the ark of God was there. And then starting in verse 4, 1 Samuel 3, 4. Then the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli. So Samuel hears something, you know, someone called to him, and he runs to Eli, right? The only other person in the building, supposedly, right? And so he said, here I am, and he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Go lie down again. You know, you can see one of your kids doing this. Go lie back down. Go to sleep. Right? And the Lord called again, Samuel! And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now, you know, by the way, this guy's a priest, right? Shouldn't he be used to hearing from God? Shouldn't he be used to the voice of the Lord calling to you? Right? And the voice of the Lord was rare in those days. We will come to understand at least. And he says, I did not call you, go lie down. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Right? Then Eli perceived, finally, that's my word, finally, that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said, Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. See, and here we have the very beginning of the life of this man of God who loved God's word. He's starting to get sensitized to the word of the Lord and what it sounds like, and God's speaking to him. And not just hearing the words, but we'll see he's very committed to following them out and carrying them out and to speaking them. He speaks the words that the Lord tells him to speak. He speaks those words. And so it's almost like we see him here. He's anxious to hear the Lord. How about you? How about you? Are you anxious to hear from God? Do you anxious in a good sense, right? Do you want to hear? Are you leaning into the Word of God when you read it, right? When we listen to it preached or when we hear truth sung, you know, are we leaning into that and saying, God, what are you saying there? What is that truth saying? What might that truth be saying to my life? What do you want to do with that? And so Samuel is a leader marked by obedience. You know, so we need to be ones who don't just hear and listen to the Word of God. And there's so many great ways to hear the Word of God now, right? With technology, it's just so easy to get access to good teaching. And that's wonderful that we can have it wherever we go. But let's make sure, right? Let's make sure that whatever the Lord gives us, by his grace and power, we step out and follow it. We do it. We don't just accumulate information, right? That's easy to do. Again, because there is so much of it around, right? It's to take it in, but then not really put it into practice, right? The very first time I ever shared publicly, in any kind of venue, my brother-in-law asked me to share to our home group, to share some things with our home group. And I'm going to share with you the verse that I shared there, because this is the verse that has stuck with me and relates to this whole area of obedience. So turn to John chapter 14. I don't know why this sticks in my mind, this first time I was asked to share publicly. But this verse really comes back to me time and time again. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments, right, so we got Jesus speaking here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. What does that tell you right there? My love for God, one way it's expressed, is through my obedience. Right? If I love God, I elevate his commands to override anything else, no matter what society says, no matter what my situation says. If I love him, one of the ways that's expressed is in my obedience. So whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And it's that last phrase that really always catches me. It says, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And one application I think of that is the fact that as I obey God, as he shows me things from his word, and I step out and do it, you know what? I grow closer to God. My relationship with Jesus Christ grows, right? Just as an example, you know, as some are going to be baptized here on the 28th, 1 week from today, that is really, in essence, a step of obedience. Baptism doesn't save you. But baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality that someone has come to faith in Christ, right? And so, you know, someone could just say, well, you know, there's no need to really get baptized. I mean, you're saved. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is Jesus said to be baptized, right? Matthew 28, right? what our whole association of churches is built on, that what's known as the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? And it talks about, right, in that phrase, it says baptizing them, right? Not just teaching them everything that Jesus taught, but also it says, and baptizing them. So it's really an issue of obedience. It's not about whether I feel like I want to do it. You know, it doesn't matter whether, you know, whatever. You can come up with all kinds of excuses. But this is what Jesus said. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to do what he says. And so as we do that, and as even as these individuals get baptized next week, right? Listen, I fully believe that God is going to draw them closer, not in the sense that they're more a part of the family. No, they are already in the family. But their relationship with God is going to grow. The Lord Jesus is going to manifest himself to them more fully and in a deeper way because they're obeying. And that's the way God works. There's no shortcuts to a deep relationship with God. There's no shortcuts to a close walk with God. As someone once said, and I don't know if it was Dallas Willard or who it was, somebody can shout it out if they know, but you know, it's like a long obedience in the same direction, right? Eugene Peterson, thank you. It's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what a walk with God is, okay? And so we see here Samuel, just a wonderful example of hearing the word of God, speaking the word of God, and himself carrying it out. And I just think that's just a great example for us. We need to follow that example, right? And so, you know, if you know and you're aware of something the Lord's calling you to obedience in, act on it. Act on it. He'll reveal himself to you. He'll manifest himself to you. Like Jesus says, he'll even draw you closer in that walk. I find too, you know, in Psalm 119, I think it's verses 9 and 11, where it talks about how, you know, that the word of God is like a lamp unto our feet or whatever. That's not the right verse. It's in Psalm 119. I'm not really coming up with my, this is kind of off the hip here. But the verse that talks about the word of God is like a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, right? So back in that time, when you think about a footpath, right, and there's no flashlights, right, there's no light bulbs, there's just it's some kind of a source of heat, oil, whatever, right, and you could just barely see to take your next step. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He shows you something to do. As you step out and obey, he's very faithful to show you what the next thing is. Right? And so we need to be people like that. It's not easy. We're gonna miss it sometimes, but we gotta remember, like Proverbs says, right? The righteous man falls seven times and what? Stays down? No, he gets up. And that's what we need to do. You know, if you're feeling defeated because you've not been obeying, repent, turn back to God, and get back up. Right? And part of that repentance might be you got to get right with some other people. I don't know what's, you know, depends on the situation. But, you know, listen, this is what God is calling us to. Samuel is a wonderful example of this. So, the next person who takes up a good portion of this book of 1 Samuel is Saul, the first king of Israel. The first king of Israel. Now, I think the commentary on him would be an impressive but self-reliant man. An impressive but self-reliant man. All right, well, so Samuel receives, again, yeah, Samuel, I'm talking about Samuel, but we're linking it to Saul. Samuel receives what must have been one of the most trying assignments in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Israel asks for a king. And when they do, Samuel immediately turns to the Lord in chapter 8, verse 7, and says, "It is not you that they have rejected," God says to him, "but they have rejected me as their king." See, the Lord said, you know, because Samuel's like, they're asking for a king. They want to be like just like everybody else around here. And the Lord God just says, we're going to give them what they're asking for. We're going to give them what they're asking for. But they haven't rejected you, Samuel, as their leader. They've rejected me. And that's an interesting commentary. So Samuel then warns the people about the dangers of having a king like the nations around them. I mean, that's what one of the things that would differentiate them from all the other people is, right, is they don't actually have a king. Just one of the many things that would differentiate them. But the people were persistent in their plea, and the Lord tells Samuel to listen to them and to give them a king. That's 1 Samuel 8:22. So, take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll take a look at Saul here for a second, just real quickly. So you realize that, you take a look, there's 31 chapters, right, in 1 Samuel. We're not going to be going as slowly through 1 Samuel as we did 1 Peter, okay? But we're also just not going to make a sprint through it, okay? But just realizing that. So 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. I mean, this is like Fabio, you know, or whatever. I mean, that's the, and I don't know, maybe I'm dating myself. Is that the long hair? Right? There was a guy in the calculus class this summer who looked just like him. I'm not kidding you. I sit on this calculus class, I just want to say, you look just like Fabio. I mean, the guy could have played Jesus in any play. I mean, there's, you know, just the Jesuses I've seen, not that we know that they looked anything like that, right? But, you know, some guys look good with long hair, some don't. This guy looked all right, you know? And but anyway, that has nothing to do with this other than Saul was good looking. He was handsome, right? He was handsome. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was tall, he was handsome. You know, we could just say tall, dark, and handsome. You know, I mean this guy was a specimen, you know. It's just, okay, it doesn't say that, but you just definitely get the idea, right? He's a looker. All right, we're moving on. Yeah. All right, so he says, let's take a look in chapter 10, verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, he's talking about Saul, and Samuel said to all the people, 1 Samuel 10:24, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And so here's the first king is chosen, right? Had all the appearances of a great leader and really started out okay, in a sense. There were some decent things starting out in his leadership, but I think it's come about chapter 13 will be the highlight of his leadership, and from then on it's downhill. Downhill from there. So we read that he's really impressive, but the problem is he impresses himself. Okay, that's one of the problems with Saul. He has a tendency to shape God's words to be what he wants them to be. You know, you may have found yourself doing this sometimes or run into others who do that, is that they're kind of change the application or the truth of God to fit their situation, right? And we'll find that Saul's doing this, you know, and that's kind of part of the downfall. He really didn't fully obey God. And you know what was all wrapped up into that? He was so concerned about what other people thought about him. He was so concerned about his image. Okay? And so anybody that's looking like Fabio is definitely going to be, you know, if they're not careful, you know, because they're head and shoulders literally above everybody else, and they're going to want to be this impressive leader. And so he started kind of putting on a show, right? He started putting on a show. He was living hypocrisy. I mean, this is what was starting to happen to him. He had the fear of man. And as a leader, you just can't do that. You have to fight that with everything you have. And that is a temptation probably every leader will have, is it's good to get all the input, but at the end of the day, as a leader, guess what? You have to lead. You have to make decisions. Not everybody's going to like it. Pressures will come. They're going to want you to kind of compromise if it serves their purposes, or if they think that they're just tired of waiting on God. You know? And this happens a number of times to Saul. Happens a number of times. In chapter 15, Saul disobeys God's clear commands. And when Samuel confronts him, Samuel being the good leader, confronting Saul, the first king, Saul basically concedes and says, okay, yeah, I didn't really do that thing there, but hey, would you honor me in front of everybody? Can we just pretend that didn't happen in front of everybody? I mean, this is really how hard of a grip the fear of man had on him. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And then verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man is a trap, right? I mean, you get caught in that thing, and it's just downhill from there. You cannot be worried about what other people will think about you or when they see your weaknesses. Okay? So all Saul needed to do was just come clean. All he needed to do was just admit, you know what? I was afraid and I made the wrong decision. Didn't want to do that. Still trying to save face. See, and we cannot let that happen. We have to fight against that. You know, and then let me tell you what. If you have the fear of man, you need to fight against it. You need to fight against trying to put on a great image, okay? Because everybody knows it's bull anyway, okay? Because there's nobody that good, all right? Take the mask off. The best thing you could ever do is take the masks off, okay? And I find that in church, people like to keep their masks on, right? They love to just pretend it's all good when it's just all down the toilet. Okay? And the enemy, Satan, plays off of that because you know what he says. You know what the enemy tries to say to us? If they know what you're really like, you're out of here. They won't love you. They won't accept you. Are you kidding me? You know, we just finished up that book of 1 Peter, right? And one of the things that, you know, in 1 Peter, he tells them is he reminds them that others are also going through the same suffering. You remember that? Right at the end of the book. Why is that important? Because we got to know. The truth is, the people sitting right next to you are going through the same things. And you'll fall right into the enemy's hands if you do not start self-disclosing with your problems and struggles, because you're never going to grow. You're going to be a stunted Christian. You're going to be a frustrated Christian. And so will everyone around you, be frustrated. It's, you know, you have to shed the mask. And this is really, this was Saul's problem. He was afraid. It was about the image. And as you and I, we got to get over this. We have to learn to grow out of this, okay? So I got a challenge for you. You know, as it just says, the last challenge was, you know, just obey the Lord, whatever he's showing you to do. Live a life of obedience. That'll help you grow in your walk, right? Here, start telling somebody in the church your weaknesses. Now, don't tell it to everybody. I mean, you know, nobody has that much time. Okay? I don't. And I've got plenty of my own. So, you know, find some people in the church, whether it's in your small group, whatever, and start disclosing some of the hard parts of your life. I learned this early on as a Christian. I mean, I'm not saying I'm perfect in this, but I will say I was fairly open about some pretty deep struggles I had early on, and that really set the tone. That really helped me know, you know what? I can tell my brothers my greatest failures, and they will still love me, yet they will challenge me, and they will call me on the carpet in love. And that's what we have to do, right? And this is, I mean, it's so key. We get so stuck in areas of life because we are unwilling to let others in. And it's a fear of man. That's the only thing in it. It's a fear of rejection. That's what it is. And so I challenge you, bring down the walls, get involved with someone in this church, okay? I'm emphasizing, in this church. Okay? I mean, fine, if you want to disclose to somebody else too, but somebody also in this church. This is your body. If this is not your church home, go somewhere else. If that's what you need to do. But I'm just saying, you know, wherever you are, be there. Okay? You hear me? Okay, this is key. All of us need this. Okay, guys, I confess, we're the worst at this. And I'm not trying to be, you know, beating the genders here, but this is just, I find to be true. Most of the guys, they're just skimming along the surface, like a speedboat. How about those Buckeyes? You know, whatever. We got to get beyond that, men. Okay? You got to put yourself in a position of humility. Okay? Okay? You got to do it. You really do. And that's where the growth comes, I'm telling you. I'm not perfect, but 25 years of ministry experience tells me this. The Bible's telling me this. Saul, a terrible example. He's just all about the image. He's half obeying, which is no obedience at all. You know, just that kind of thing. So we really need to be challenged in this. James 5. Head on back there. Talking about prayer here. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Right, so there's a sense here where, you know, the immediate context is telling us that there might be some illness that might be due to someone's sin. Okay? But it does not negate the fact that it says confess your sins to one another. Now, I'm not going to confess my sins to you to look for forgiveness, like you're going to absolve me of my sin. That's, you know, Jesus has done that. Okay? But again, it gets back to this community, biblical community that we want to have, where we're able to share with one another our weaknesses to elicit help and accountability. Part of that is going to be confessing sins to one another. And then, you know, if you're on the receiving end of that, yours is Galatians 6:2 about bearing one another's burdens, right? bearing one another's burdens. That's your job in that situation. You're trying to be the helper, the praying for them, and the accountability if that's what's needed, and so on. We need to make ourselves known to other people, okay? The real us. And so then we move on to the third leader covered in the book of 1 Samuel. The second king, a man of faith, David, a man of faith, concerned for the glory of God. That was his focus. He just cared about how people were treating God. I mean, the big showdown with David and Goliath, okay? It was all about the glory of God. Right, here comes David along with some snacks. Right, coming along with the snacks for the crew on the front line. And every day, right, Goliath's coming out there, you know, making fun of God. And David's not going to hear anything about that. He's like, are you kidding me? This guy's doing that every day? And you guys are just sitting back here? David was all about the glory of God. It shaped him. And he, you know, I heard Mark Dever say about David, he said, you know, if Saul was impressive, right, well, David was impressed by God, right? And so he was impressed by God. He was had a heart for God, right? He was a man after God's own heart, right? A man of faith. You know, compared to Goliath, right, David's nothing. He's just this little dude. But David wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about the glory of God. And he knew that the same God who had been with them to kill the lion and the bear when he's out shepherding, right, just in the day-to-day, as that's happening, he said, the same God that helped me defeat him is going to be the same God that's going to give us the victory here. He knew God. He saw God come through. He saw God be victorious. And so we see this in 1 Samuel 17, where David is contending, you know, for the Lord. Saul was more concerned about what others would think of him, but David was concerned about the glory of God. A major difference, you know. What's your heart focused on? What's your heart focused on? Is it focused on the glory of God and God in getting glory from your life and through your life? You know, if David was so impressed by God, meaning God put his imprint on him and it was all about him, right? How about you? What's your focus? Is your life Godward? Right? Is he the focus? Right? When it comes to your marriage, are you concerned about what God says about it? Or you know, about your job? You know, what does God have to say about how you're living your life at your job? And is God getting the glory at your job? Are you doing it in a way that's going to reflect well on God? You know, that's what it means to live to the glory of God on the job. Or how's your parenting when nobody's looking, right? Hey, we all struggle sometimes. I think every parent here has got to struggle with yelling at their kids. If you're not, you're probably lying. Okay? But we know that's not right, right? And if we're doing that, we need to repent of that. And we need to repent to our kids. We need to tell them we've done them wrong. Okay? And ask forgiveness from them. But we want God to be glorified in our families, I hope. Right? And so this is, you know, David is a man of faith. And that's what God calls us to in the Christian life, right? Is a life of faith. You know, we find our satisfaction in God. That's where real life is. That's where real satisfaction is. It's in God. It's not what others think about us. It's not what, you know, about the job that you have. It's not about the degrees you can stack up. It's none of that. It's about, am I living a life of faith in God? And am I concerned about His things, the things that He says are important? That's what it's about. Realizing that to be like David is to be a man of faith.